Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, and we find ourselves in verse 18 today. And keep in mind as well. We okay here? Is it on? Is it working? Okay. Keep in mind that in the bulletin I have an insert for the sermon that is an outline of the sermon, so keep that handy as we go through the sermon that will help you to follow along. So this morning for our scripture reading, we'll be reading from the book of Revelation chapter 2, the verses 18 through 29. Revelation chapter 2, the verses 18 through 29, and let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned of Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them into pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in Revelation chapter 2. The first thing we must say about our text this morning is to point out what makes this letter unique from the other six letters at the beginning of Revelation. What makes this letter unique from all the other letters is that this letter has a quote from the Old Testament. You find that quote in verse 27 of our text. It is an exact quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. Why does the author of Revelation quote Psalm 2, verse 9? Why did the Son of Man speak these words to the author of Revelation and inspire him to write this down, this verse from Psalm 2? Well, one thing that this verse tells us, or this quote from Psalm 2 tells us, is it reminds us that the original readers of this letter knew their Old Testament. They were familiar enough with the Old Testament that the author of Revelation could quote Psalm 2, and they would know where the text is from, and they would know their Old Testament enough to know what it means. There is also a second reason, and that has to do with a structural reason. In verse 18 of our text, you notice that this letter begins uniquely, different from the other letters, saying, "These are the words of the Son of God." It starts out, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God." These letters have been introduced in Revelation chapter 1 with the words of the Son of Man. And this letter is the only one where the author who is saying these words is described as the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus Christ is foretold in Psalm 2 as the author of Psalm 2 writes concerning God's Son who will sit on the throne in heaven. And so we see in this letter that it is framed by Psalm 2. It begins in verse 18. These are the words of the Son of God, wording of Psalm 2. And toward the end of the letter, verse 27, we have a direct quote from Psalm 2, verse 9. Psalm 2 helps us structure the letter. Now, what does the structure mean? More about that later in the sermon. A second thing that is unique about this letter is that in verse 19, the Lord commends them for their deeds. Now, some of the other churches are commended for their deeds, but this letter commends them extensively. The Son of Man, the Son of God, commends them in verse 19 for their deeds, for their love, for their faith, for their service, and for their perseverance. An overwhelming description of their faithfulness to God in their good deeds. And he even goes on to say at the end of that verse, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. That means that this church is commended because they have done good deeds in the past, and now their deeds have increased even more. They're doing more than they even did at first. Now that last phrase helps us see the contrast the author is making with the first letter in chapter 2. In the first letter, the letter to the Ephesians, verse 4 tells us that they have forsaken their first love. And at the end of verse 5, we're told that they are to repent and do the things they did at first. The first letter tells us that they were better at doing loving deeds at the beginning than they are now. This fourth letter, the letter to Thyatira, we're told that their good deeds, their faithfulness in doing service to others has increased over time. And that phrase again helps us to see another contrast between the first letter and the fourth letter. In the first letter, the Son of Man commends them for their doctrinal faithfulness. As false teachers have come to Ephesus, the church has stood firm against the false teaching. When a false teacher came in and told them something different than what the Bible said, or something different than the way of salvation that the Apostle Paul had taught them, the church held court and they tested what was being said. And if it was not according to the Word of God, they eliminated or ruled the teaching out of order and set it outside of the church. But in all their doctrinal faithfulness, in all their faithfulness to the creeds, they failed, the Son of Man tells us, to make the focus of their first love, which is love for Christ and their love for others. They knew their doctrine, but they failed in their loving deeds. The church of Thyatira, this phrase having been quoted here again, is contrasted to that church. This is a church, we're told, that is very faithful in their deeds. They're very faithful in their good works and in serving others around them and in doing good things for people. Yet the Son of Man, in verse 29, tells them that they have failed to stand for the truth. So caught up are they in their good deeds and in their doing good things for people and good things for people in the world around them that they have failed to stand for the truth and have failed to root out the false doctrines and the false teachings that come into the church because they have been so closely tied with the world around them. They have synthesized the culture and the church. So involved are they in doing good for others and good things in this world that they have lost the gospel. They have lost the point of the church altogether, which is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and who paid for sins. And now there is very little difference between the church members and how they live their lives and the members of the unbelieving world and how they live their lives. This is a familiar problem in the church today. Even evangelical churches, in their efforts and desires to do good deeds and their good things for people, which are good, they have compromised the message of the gospel. And soon their efforts at good deeds are done without a gospel preached at all. One author, in describing the contrast between the letter to Ephesus and the letter to Thyatira, puts it this way. In the letter to Ephesus, they had creeds, but not deeds. And now in the letter to Thyatira, they've got deeds, but no creeds. What was it that led the people of Thyatira, the church members of Thyatira, away? We're told in verse 20 about a woman named Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. That is, she claims to have knowledge from God. And what is she doing? She is teaching and misleading God's servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Again, the mention of the name Jezebel reminds us that the members of this church were familiar with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Kings, we read of wicked King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. Ahab, the king of Israel, took Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Sidon, as his wife. The king of Sidon was described in the book of Kings as a priest of Baal. And now the king of Israel, the king of God's people, takes the priest of Baal's daughter as his wife and makes her king or queen of the nation of God's people for a political alliance and a trade alliance for the benefit of the nation. Jezebel, we're told in the book of 1 Kings, introduces the Israelites then to the practices of Baal worship. She tells the Israelites in the Old Testament, you can worship the true God. You can believe in the true God who delivered you from the land of Egypt. But you can also participate in the practices of Baal worship. And she encouraged her husband to make Asherah poles and symbols of Baal worship and to build temples to Baal throughout the land of Israel, and encouraged the sinful participation in the sexual practices of Baal worship. And so God's people of Ahab's day became synthesizers of the kingdom of God. They began to worship God, as they always had, but also they participated in the sinful worship of Baal. And Jezebel introduced it. Now in this letter to Revelation, we're told that another woman is present among the church. And he describes her as Jezebel. It doesn't necessarily mean her name was Jezebel, but certainly the name Jezebel connects us with the Old Testament Jezebel. It is a woman. And she is among the people of God and among the church. And she is described here as a prophetess, as one who claims to have knowledge from God. And she misleads God's people into breaking a command given by God's apostles. You may remember in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, there was a controversy in the Gentile church as to whether Gentiles should be baptized. And this, to resolve the issue, they held the first council at Jerusalem. They brought together the apostles. They brought together Paul from the mission field. They brought together everyone in this one place, and they discussed the issue together. Then as that chapter closes in Acts chapter 15, and they have concluded that Gentiles do not have to be circumcised to be part of the kingdom of God, they also wrote a letter in which they answered other questions from the Gentile church. And the apostles, responding from the Spirit who had enabled them to discern what to say and what to write, they stated this in Acts chapter 15, verse 29, in the letter they wrote to the Gentile church. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. The Gentile church had been given this letter from the apostles of God from Jerusalem. Specifically, they were told not to eat food sacrificed to idols and not to engage in sexual immorality. But Jezebel comes along and she tells them, it's okay. Why? In the city of Thyatira, it was known as a city of its trade guilds. Throughout the city, the trade guilds were the groups of people that gathered together in connection with their own trade to network and to work together in terms of getting to know people and encouraging one another in their trade in support of one another for their businesses. The trades in Thyatira, one we know for sure, was Lydia, who was in Philippi, who was a dealer of purple cloth, according to the book of Acts, from Thyatira. We also know of other trades. They had their wool workers' trades, their linen workers, their tanners, their potters, their metal workers, just to name a few. All of these different trades took place in the city of Thyatira. And so to be a member of the trade guild, it meant you had to have a connection with the particular god of that trade. And to participate in the benefits of the trade guild, that is, to benefit from the networking, from the business connections, from the financial promotion that took place, you would go to the trade guild feast. And at the trade guild feast, each particular trade had its god, the god of pottery, the god of metalworking, the god of purple cloth. Each particular trade guild had a particular god. And as you went to the feast, you would eat of the food that had been dedicated to the god, and you benefited then from eating the food which was a gift to you from the god. Following the meal, within the dining hall, they would have their recliners. And then following the dining meal, they would participate in sexual immorality with each other as part of the feast and as part of their dedication and worship of the God. You hear such things and you say, how could the people, the church people, fail to understand that such behavior is sin? Because they have, according to this letter, tolerated the teaching of Jezebel. They have allowed her to teach it. They have allowed her to say, it's okay for you to claim faith in the true God and still participate in these sinful feasts. They have allowed her to say, look, if you don't go to the trade guild, if you're not a member in this city, you will not be able to support your family. You will not be able to make the network connections you need to provide business for your trade. You will be an outsider in the city. You will be one who's ostracized for your belief, for your desire to live and to do what's right. And thus, she told them, it's okay. You can profess faith in the true God, and you can still participate in the feasts of the trade guilds. And thus, the people live their lives, the church members, so much like the city members around them who did not believe in the true God. There was very little difference, according to Revelation 2, between them and the unbelieving world. In fact, later on in the letter, we read more details in terms of how they rationalize this in their minds. Verse 24, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called secrets, deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you." Within their minds, their thinking went like this. For us to be strong Christians, for us to know what it is like to stand up against these things, we need to be aware of Satan's ways. We need to be aware of his deep secrets. And if we engage in this kind of behavior, we will know what temptation is. We will know what sin is, and this will help us become better Christians. Do you see the thinking of the sinner? Do you see how quickly even church members can rationalize their sin in their minds? Somebody tells them that they're part of the church and it's okay, even though they know the Bible says different. They look at what's taking place and they know what's wrong, but yet in their minds they try to find some type of positive benefit which could come out of their participation in it. It's okay to engage in immoral sexual activity, the thinking goes. It's for my family. I need this to do this so I can support my family financially, because if I don't, we're going to suffer and maybe we won't have food to eat. It's okay to engage in premarital sexual activity because the world around us is doing it, and if I'm going to be a witness to them, I've got to do it so I can know what it's like. I'm going to be a person who's going to sow some wild oats first, because then I'll appreciate my Christianity even more later on. I'll be a person who, when something comes on my computer on the internet, maybe if I just take a look, I'll know the depth of the sin of the unbeliever, and I'll know better how to stay away from it, or how perhaps I can help another Christian stay away from it. This is the kind of thinking of the believers, of the church members in Thyatira. This is the kind of thinking that led them to having the culture's ways overtake their Christianity so that there was no difference between them and the unbelieving world around them. And so, as this letter is written, it includes a rebuke to the church and to its members. Verse 20, the rebuke is, you tolerate that in your church. You should not tolerate that woman Jezebel. You should not tolerate that kind of thinking in your church. You know better. You know what the scripture says. He goes on to warn of what will happen, verse 21. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling, so I will cast on her a bed of suffering. While her appearance and her teaching seems to be appealing to others, it is curse. And it will only lead to misery and to suffering for the person spiritually and for the person physically. He goes on to say in that verse 22, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. All those who follow this line of thinking, all those who think this kind of behavior is okay, they too will suffer with her. They will suffer intensely because they know what the truth is and they have ignored the truth and have engaged themselves in this sinful behavior. And they too will suffer unless, he tells them, they repent of her ways, her sinful ways, which they are now participating in and which they must change. And finally, verse 23, I will strike her children dead. Now, don't think that in verse 23 he is speaking of her physical children. The word that he is using, the word children, is in contrast to what it means to be a child of God. You see, other places in Scripture we read about what it means to belong to Christ. That when you know Christ as your Lord and Savior and profess Him as your Savior, you become adopted into His kingdom. You become known and seen by the world as a child of God. But now the author of Revelation is contrasting that with what it means to be a child of Jezebel. Her children, her followers, those who participate and engage in the same sinful behavior, they will suffer death. Does it mean they will be struck down immediately on the face of the earth once a particular sinful act has been committed? No. But he goes on to speak of when it will take place. Verse 23, then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. They have good deeds, but they also have bad deeds. And the Son of Man will return someday, and they will pay for their sinful deeds. There is no hiding or compromise in the Son of Man. And notice the language he uses in this particular letter. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds. In verse 18, he takes from the image of the Son of Man in chapter 1, the part where it speaks of His eyes. You see that? His eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The Son of Man sees through all hypocrisy. The Son of God sees through those who have rationalized their sins in their minds so that their life is no different than the unbeliever. The Son of Man sees through these things, and His feet are like burnished bronze. Within the city of Thyatira, there was a large metal working industry. They understood the heat that was necessary to heat up the bronze and to purify it and to make it pure. Now the Son of Man uses that same illustration to speak of those who have not repented of the sinful ways in which they live. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. So what are the believers of this church called to do? What is the Son of Man calling them to do in response to his warning? Verse 25, only hold on to what you have until I come. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to the one of whom you are called to delight in. Don't get distracted with the pleasures of this world. Don't get distracted and pulled in by the temptations of this world, by Satan's deep so-called secrets. Do not get drawn in by the false teachers of this world that tell you it's okay to live a sinful life because you profess your faith in the true God and it's okay to enjoy the pleasures of this world along with it. Find your delight in the Son of Man. Find your delight in the Son of God. Hold on to Him until He returns. And when He returns, He will bring about His day of reckoning, salvation for those who have been faithful to Him and lived out their love for Christ in this world, and judgment for those who have failed to live differently than the sinful world and the sinful practices of the world around us. Well, you notice then, as you come to verse 26 and 27, we come back to Psalm 2. Remember what we said at the beginning of this sermon. We pointed out that what makes this letter unique from the other letters of Revelation is that this letter has a direct quote from the Old Testament. And that Old Testament quote reminds us that the people, the original readers of this letter, were familiar with the God of the Old Testament. That means that they knew better. They knew better than to engage in the practices of the Old Testament Israel. That means that they had Old Testament knowledge so that now they are challenged in an even greater way than perhaps those who had come into the church as newer Christians and not familiar with the Old Testament at all. But we also said there's a second reason. And it is a structural reason. Because the words of Psalm 2 bracket the message of the letter. And the words of Psalm 2 speak to us of the King of Kings, God's Son who would come to earth. Psalm 2 speaks of how God's Son is seated on high in His throne and how He rules of a kingdom which is mighty, much greater than any kingdom of this world. And that Son of God who rules on high is calling His church to hold on to Him and to live out their faith in His kingdom and not to be caught up in the kingdom of this world and the sinful practices of this world. And the structure of Psalm 2 reminds us of the separation. The church in Thyatira had become so much like the sinful world around them, the lives of the believers was no different than the unbelieving world. How true is that of the church even today? But the quote from Psalm 2 reminds us of the other kingdom. The quote from Psalm 2 challenges the church of Thyatira and it challenges the church today to put its focus on the kingdom of Christ, to put its focus not on the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of Christ which He has come to bring. That those who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, those who know that He died on the cross for their sins, have now become members of his kingdom. And they belong to the kingdom of Christ and to the kingdom in which he is seated on high in the heavenly realms. And as part of that separation, the author of Revelation quotes from Psalm 2 in a way that the readers in Thyatira would understand. Verse 27. He will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will dash them to pieces like pottery. In Thyatira, there was a lucrative pottery guild. They knew about expensive pottery. Their pottery was known throughout the world. And this Son of Man will crush the unbelievers and will crush those who have rejected him and who live their lives no different than the world. They will be dashed like pieces of pottery. This King of Kings will rule with an iron scepter. This King of Kings will bring about a day of clear separation. This King of Kings has authority over all the nations. Authority that has been given to him, verse 27, from his Father. And then the author concludes with one more thought. Verse 28. I will give him the morning star. In Roman times, they looked up into the sky and saw the planet Venus, and they called it the morning star. They looked at the morning star and they saw its sovereignty over all the other stars in the sky. And they often connected the morning star with the sovereignty of an emperor. The Romans built temples to the morning star. They made it a focus of their worship, of their hopes, of their dreams. But now, as the author of Revelation concludes this letter, he speaks of the morning star of Christ. For he is the morning star who is sovereign on high. He is the King of Kings. And as believers, you want to be a part of his kingdom and to live your life according to his law and according to his righteousness, so that the world would know that you are not part of the sinful world and culture in which you live, but you belong to Christ, and your hopes and dreams and pleasures are found in him, and that because you belong to him, you are a member of his kingdom, and you will serve him and be with him forevermore. For he is the morning star, the sovereign ruler of all nations. And when you belong to him, no one, nothing can separate you from him forevermore. The letter to Thyatira is a letter of rebuke to a synthesizing church, to a church which has joined so closely with the culture. They seem as if they are one. God has called us as believers to respond to the sinful ways of the world with love for him, to live our life according to his righteousness, to not rationalize in our minds what our bodies, what our souls desire, but to make the focus of our life the King of Kings and his kingdom and the heavenly home he has for us in heaven. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this letter from Revelation which speaks to us. As we look around us, Father, we are reminded of the contrast that is between the first letter and the fourth. We pray, O God, that as a Reformed church, we would be faithful in our knowledge of Scripture, in our understanding of false teaching, and that we would continue to be faithful in living our lives according to your word. But help us with deeds. Father, we also think of the church world around us, where we see so clearly so many churches and church members that live their lives the same as the unbelieving world and culture around them. We pray, O God, that you would work in the lives of your church, that you would raise up leaders, that you would raise up church members that desire to live their life for Christ, that they would desire to live their life even on earth in the heavenly kingdom to which they belong. Help us, O God, as a church which lives in a world that is compromising and sinful. Help us to be faithful, not only in our understanding of Scripture and our faith in you, but in our lives, that we would not join with the world around us, but we would live according to your word and to the glory of Christ. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.